Well, it's been a couple of weeks. Last week, of course, was our third quarter financial report. So that means I get to start off with a review to make sure we're all on the same page. Chapter 11 is that chapter on justification. And as we break it out or outline it, if you will, and I'll see if I can outline just or highlight just the text part of it. We're talking about the result of effectual calling. So based on Romans chapter 8, those whom God calls, He justifies. And so here we have that same sentiment expressed in paragraph 1. Then we have three sets of denials and affirmations. What do we mean by being justified? We looked at that definition. Justification is the judge, God the judge, bringing down the gavel and declaring us to be righteous. Not that He declares us not guilty, but He declares us to be actively or positively, would be a better way of saying it, righteous in His sight. So to clarify the meaning of this word, justification, the writers of the confession put out these three sets of affirmations and denials. The first, justification is not infusing righteousness into Christians. We don't go through a process by which righteousness is fused into us or made righteous, and therefore we are accepted before God because we actually become righteous. But rather, it is an act of imputation. First of all, our sins are pardoned, and then secondly, we are accounted and accepted as righteous before God. This, in essence, is a legal deeming. It is where something is deemed to be true, even though in actuality it is not. That doesn't make it fiction. It's a very real situation. But it is accredited, or the old King James word, reckoned to our account. That is not supposed to happen. Let me go back and reestablish our screen mirroring. I apologize for that. All right, we'll blame Tim Cook for that one. The second denial and affirmation that we looked at is not for anything wrought in them or done by them, but for Christ's sake alone. That is the basis, if you will, for this, is Jesus Christ Himself. There's nothing in us that we do or anything that we promise to do that becomes the basis of justification. And then, the third set, not by imputing faith itself as the act of believing as their righteousness, but by imputing Christ's active obedience and passive obedience in His death for their whole and soul righteousness. Okay, so just kind of zipping through that. Basically, if you were to break this out, there are four statements in that first paragraph. They are the efficient cause, that is, what is done in justification. The second, on what basis is justification made. The third, what is justification made of, and that is Christ's righteousness. And then the last is, what instruments or means are used in justification? And the answer is faith alone. And then faith is defined for us. Okay, so we've gone through the definition of justification. We talked about infused versus imputed. This is all review, so I'm just skipping through it. We talked about a tendency in Reformed theology to talk about final justification or final salvation and why that's a wrong view. In essence, looking at our works as having a role in the final judgment, the final justification. Such views teach that when you die or when Christ returns, you stand before God, God opens the book of your life, and He looks at your works, and if there's an absence of good works, then your final justification will show that you, the final judgment will indicate that you are not finally justified, and so good works become the basis of your actual entry into heaven. John Piper actually states that you are justified by faith alone in this life, but your entrance into heaven is faith plus works. And how he balances that out is a bit of a process. Then Thomas Schreiner, who has a slightly different view than Piper and certainly different than Norman Shepherd, But we've talked about that and answer questions as we go along. Calvin on John 5 is very good. I would encourage you to go back and reread that if you have not. So let's deal then with our second set, not for anything wrought in them or done by them, but for Christ's sake alone. And we looked at the scriptures that show over and over that our justification, our righteousness is done for God's name's sake, for Christ's sake. It's not for on the basis of anything that we have done, but for Christ alone. Then the third denial and affirmation, not by imputing faith itself as their righteousness. We looked at the scriptures that deal with that and pointed out that Richard Baxter actually taught that very thing, a Puritan in the 1600s. But it's a common thing also in modern day terms as well. It is very common to teach that what Christ did on the cross was 99% of everything necessary for salvation. And that last 1% you make up yourself by the act of believing. So you have the chasm, and you're on one side and God's on the other, and Jesus Christ gets you 99% of the way, but the last step is yours. So the most odious part of that, what Christ did for you, He did for Stalin, He did for Hitler, He did for the worst atheist, He did it for Karl Marx, He did it for all of the God-denying worst of the worst, so to speak. He does the same thing for St. Peter as He did for, you know, whoever is the worst person you can imagine in your mind in terms of denying God's existence and open hatred of God. What's the difference between Peter and Judas? Well, Peter takes that last one step by himself and so completes the work of Christ by his own act of faith. And our confession says that's not the way it works. Your faith does not earn anything. Your faith does not complete anything. Christ did it all. Yes.
Without external influence, it's like when people sin, they're not influenced to sin. So we're responsible. So that last step to get into salvation, that 1%, has to be like that. No external influence or they have knowledge, but that's my question. Is that without any influence?
The question is, and if
they have to make the decision on their own after...
Yes. Well, the question is, in that view where Christ does 99% and you do the 1% to finish the work,
right,
and that 1% is your act of believing...
You're still a sinner there.
Well, depends. Okay. Are you still a sinner there?
Yeah, that's what I think, because that 1%, without it, you're doomed.
In the prevenient grace perspective... Okay, very popular in Arminian and Wesleyan, early Wesleyan theology. What happens is the Spirit and the Word neutralize the effects of Adam on your nature. And so you are not depraved at that point, and you make the decision out of a neutral state. You are, in their mind, the equivalent of Adam before he sins. And so you have a completely neutral attitude, and you decide, and then when you decide rightly, then that decision becomes the last 1%. And so Christ doesn't make the difference in your life, you make the difference in your life.
So when you make the right decision, you're saved, you're still covered. When if you don't, you go back to square one, you're a sinner,
if it makes it easier to make the wrong decision the next time, and So the Spirit doesn't do anything other than say, tell you what, I'll just kind of stick you in neutrality and you get to decide.
I'm getting a little confused going through the different people like Piper and Shepherd and whatever. Because I would imagine that anyone who would be in sort of big hand reform would hold to anything like what you just said. Because of the whole prevenient grace, sort of it gets rid of total depravity, it gives agency to absent the grace of God. But then there's, I thought what Shepherd was getting at, which is more like talking about your righteousness after your regeneration, or their actual reformed or pseudo reformed theologians that believe in some kind of reformed-ish version of prevenient grace.
Yeah, the prevenient grace was the let me do a little highlighting here if I can. This right here, not by imputing faith itself as their righteousness. That is aimed at those who believe that faith completes the work of Christ in some form.
So they have faith in faith.
Ultimately, it's 99% of your faith is in Christ, 1% of your faith is in your own faith. Which kind of creates a circle. Yeah, circular reasoning. So, if you ask someone, are you saved because of what Christ did, of that perspective, they'd say, sure. But what they really mean is, I'm 99% saved because of what Christ did, I'm 1% saved because of what I did. Now, what I said earlier about, say, Norman Shepherd, that's actually from the second set of affirmations and denials. Or actually the first set, really. Not by infusing them with righteousness, but by imputing. Norman Shepherd's perspective is a covenantal argument. I don't want to do too much for time. Did I do this before? Okay, Old Testament, right? That's the Old Covenant. Okay, so who's on the outside of the Old Covenant? Gentiles. Forgive my handwriting. But within side of this Old Covenant, okay, you have believers and you have unbelievers. So in here you have guys like David, Moses. They're in the covenant, but they're also believers. But then on the outside you have, in between these circles, you have unbelievers who are still in the covenant. Okay, so good example, Ahab. And what I mean by that is that the old covenant, the one made with Israel at Mount Sinai, is conditioned on obedience. And it's a national covenant, at least one aspect of it. And what it does is it says, as long as you're a child of Abraham, either by physical birth or by proselyte, and you obey the law, then I'm going to bless you, you know, in terms of monetary blessings, military blessings, security, safety, peace, etc., etc., etc. You can be a part of that and not be a believer. What distinguishes the two? Well, the distinguishing mark is faith in the promise. But what keeps you here? If you're not a believer, what keeps you there? The answer is obedience. So if you're in the covenant and you start worshiping Molech, what does God say? You are out of the covenant. You're out. You have disobeyed. You have broken the covenant. You're out. You are to be cut off from the people. Okay? Norman Shepherd operates on the basis of saying that the old covenant is essentially the same as the new. Or reverse that. That the new covenant is the same. So that you have children, right? In the new covenant. Sorry about this. And you also have real believers in the new covenant. That should have been smaller. And so how do you stay in the covenant? Well, you have to do what? You have to obey. So Norman Shepherd's viewpoint is this. In the old covenant, if you disobeyed, you're out. So guess what? In the new covenant, if you break covenant, you're out. What keeps you in a state of justification? You must believe, you must repent, and you must have a life characterized by covenantal obedience. Good works. This is Reformed theology, but it's in all honesty, it's characteristically Presbyterian Reformed theology based on the essential sameness of Old and New Covenant.
Right.
Sorry about my artwork.
Is he talking specifically about children who are born to Christian parents or everybody? Because I know it wasn't Presbyterians, but was he talking about everybody? You know, like Christ died for the worst of the worst too.
In Norm Shepherd's perspective is that anybody in the New Covenant is in a similar position as in the Old. And the similarity is that the Old Covenant requires obedience to receive covenantal blessings. So the New Covenant requires covenantal obedience after you believe and repent. Or after you are in the covenant. And I'm not going to go into the objectivity of the covenant, so give me some leeway here. I'm not going to go into all the details of this whole thing. So the whole entire idea of this, how does good works play a part? Well, Norman Shepherd, who is, you know, in the Reformed Presbyterian camp, removed from Westminster, Philadelphia for teaching this, says it plays the same role in the New Covenant as it does in the Old Covenant. That's simplifying it, maybe oversimplifying it, but there it is. Okay, let me move on, if you will. Let's talk about Christ's active obedience and passive obedience. Let me get my eraser out here. We actually talked about the first part of this affirmation denial 2 weeks ago. What I want us to focus on today are these ideas right here. Christ's active and passive obedience. And I'll see if I can thicken that up just a little bit. Okay. The reason why is this. This is a comparison of the different confessions of faith. The bold type indicates something that's in one that's not in the other. Okay? This over here on the far side is the Presbyterians. This is the Westminster Confession of Faith. There's the Baptist over here. Baptists are blue. Presbyterians are now. Well, it's not supposed to do that. Presbyterians are red. And what you will notice is that the Congregationalists and the Baptists added this statement about Christ's active and passive obedience. And it is not in Presbyterian Confession. Because at Westminster, there was an argument. Here's what is at stake. Christians all believe that Christ was sinless. If you don't believe that, you're not a Christian. Okay? That's just all there is to it. Christians have always believed Christ is sinless. The question becomes, does what he did in his obedience get credited to our account? Or are we simply looking at a situation where Christ's sinlessness allows him to die on the cross and pay the penalty of our sins, but that's the sum total of what happens? When we are justified, do we just have our sins forgiven, or are we actually credited as being righteous? If you owe $10 million in debt and you can't pay, does the rich man, in my analogy, Jesus Christ, does he just simply pay the $10 million debt and leave you at zero? Or does he give you $47 quadrillion trillion and your entire debt is paid plus you have an infinite amount of positive wealth on the other side? B is the correct answer. Yeah, right. So the Baptist noted that when the Presbyterians wrote their confession, they didn't specify because there was a debate. I'm not sure the exact foundation of that debate, but later on, when the Congregationalists wrote their confession of faith, and they borrowed heavily from the Presbyterians, they added a statement that specifically solves that conundrum. No, you have to believe that Christ doesn't just bring you back to zero, that he adds to your account an infinite righteousness. The Baptists followed suit, borrowing basically word for word what the Congregationalists had done. So do you see the issue that's involved here and how it applies to you? When you became a Christian by faith, did you just have your sins forgiven and you're at zero? Or did you have an infinite amount of righteousness credited to your account and God receives you as perfectly righteous? Now, what difference would it make? Okay, the answer is everything. But let's get specific about it. What difference would it make?
It addresses the whole works issue completely.
Does it not open up the issue then of, if Christ's death on the cross is only the forgiveness of my sins, and if God requires righteousness, then where does that righteousness come from? Now notice how I said that. If God requires righteousness. Because normally the perspective is something like this. God doesn't have a requirement that you be righteous. He just has a requirement that you not be sinful. God doesn't require the positive. He just requires the absence of the negative, to put it in those terms. So what Christ does for you is simply wipe out the negative and thereby meeting God's demands. Now, poll time. Okay? And yes, you are going to raise your hands on this one. Those of you, long-standing tradition in church, how many of you have noticed that for the most part, say in the last 50 years in America, what gets talked about when you talk about salvation is the forgiveness of sins? Okay. How many of you who have, you know, years of experience in religion have heard it taught that justification is just as if I'd never sinned? Okay. Outside of your experience within Reformed theology or before that time, how many of you ever heard justification is just as if I'd always perfectly obeyed and am now perfectly righteous? Yeah. Just a couple. So you see the distinction. Being taught Jesus Christ died on the cross and your sins are forgiven is wonderful. And we're not really distinguishing between people who are Christians and people who aren't. This is kind of a brother and sister argument, you know? We're all in the same family because we all trust in Christ for salvation. But if the question is who more accurately displays that. And that has some issues and potential problems. You know, if you're not accurate in your doctrine, then the next generation is going to notice the inconsistency. And it has its effects on you as well. Note that when we talk about Christ's active obedience, we're talking about Christ's obedience, His decision to obey all that God requires in the law and in the plan of redemption. I add that last point on purpose because when we talk about the plan of redemption, we're speaking here of Christ, of God the Father's requiring of Christ that He be a sacrifice. The cross is part of His active obedience. Christ chooses to say to the Father, "Not my will, but thy will be done." There is obedience in His laying down His life because the Father sent Him to do that. Passive obedience is the idea that Christ receives the imputation of our sin to Himself on the cross. In fact, you might even, and some would say, passive obedience is His receiving our human nature, our human frailties, suffering as we suffer as human beings. Receiving on Him all that is necessary to be a good and a perfect mediator. I'm not going to quibble the point, but don't confine active obedience to His life and passive obedience to His death. Active and passive are in everything that Christ does. One is where He actively chooses, and passive is what He receives from the Father or in the plan of redemption, and the two are head and tails of the same coin. All right. Yes, please.
Going back to that 1% I was talking a few minutes ago, I've heard from an Armenian friend who was in the seminary. He didn't agree to that, but he said there was a time where something called decisionism was preached or teaching in seminaries. Have you heard about that? Because it has to do with that 1%.
They call it decisionism, sure.
That people just make a decision and they're saved. He didn't agree that, even though he was an Armenian. But I haven't heard of that.
Yeah, decisionism is probably a pejorative term that Calvinists throw at Arminians. I don't know that Arminians would use that term themselves. Yeah. Have you decided for Christ? Which, by the way, you have to decide. The question is, from where does that decision come? As always, let's look at the Scriptures as we talk about this idea. Are we just neutral, or do we have credited to our account an infinite righteousness? So here's Romans chapter 3, verses 21 and 22. Now, I'm using the New King James, and you can look at whatever version you would like. But here's the Word of God. "But now the righteousness of God, apart from the law, is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ, to all and on all who believe." And the question becomes, what do we mean by this phrase, righteousness of God? What is intended? Paul uses that phrase twice, and he will use it again in 2 Corinthians 5. Luther, in his translation, gives the idea that it refers to the righteousness which God accepts, the righteousness which God values. But I think the word "of" is more than just accepted in God's presence or on account of God's evaluation system. I know "of" is a very vague word in English, and it's no less vague in New Testament Greek. But here I think we are talking about the righteousness which accords with God Himself. Okay? A descriptive phrase, if you will, and pardon this if it's not exactly accurate. A God kind of righteousness. Meaning the righteousness which is in line with or accords to or is conforms to the standard of God Himself. not a lesser righteousness, but God's righteousness. Okay? The righteousness which God requires, which is Himself.
And the first part is something that is revealed, so it comes from somewhere to us.
The revealing here is being spoken of the gospel in its context, not personal, but objective, outside of us. So we're talking about an objective revealing, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. So as the gospel is preached from the time of Adam and Eve's fall forward, what God is preaching all along is righteousness. The idea being that when Adam and Eve sinned, it wasn't just that they went into the negative, it's that there was an absence of the positive. And God, in proclaiming the seed of the woman who's going to crush the head of the serpent, He's not just undoing sin, He is also creating righteousness, which is revealed and witnessed by the law and the prophets. So from the very beginning, even the Old Testament scriptures testify, witness that the gospel is about this kind of righteousness. And this righteousness is through faith, okay? And it's on all or to all and on all who believe. So what Romans 3 is teaching us is that this righteousness of God, the righteousness that conforms to God's character Himself, is given to all and is on all. This idea of this covering or this being on our account or being on us personally. So you get the metaphor of the righteous robe of the saints in the book of Revelation. It's on all who believe. Romans 3, I think, clearly teaches that when you believe, the righteousness of God is yours. It is on you. And it is to your account. It is for your advantage and it is for you. This is not you believe and your sins are forgiven. That's true. But it's more than that. In this context, Paul will talk about how Christ is the fulfillment of the mercy seat. He is the hilasterion, the place of atonement, the place where the sacrifice itself was made. What the mercy seat portrays in the Old Testament is Christ. And there, atonement for sin is made. But he also goes on in these two verses to talk about how it's not just the atonement for sin. It's not just propitiation, but it's the actual righteousness of God bestowed. Okay? Let's look at a couple more verses. 2 Corinthians 5. This is verse 19 and then verse 21. God was in Christ reconciling the world to Himself. By the way, in the scriptures, when you see this idea of being reconciled to, okay, the one being reconciled to, the one being reconciled is the offender. The one being reconciled to is the offended. So when it says that God was in Christ reconciling the world to Himself, the world here is being spoken of as the offender. Okay? Entire race of humanity has offended God, and God is the offender, and yet God takes it upon Himself to initiate and bring about reconciling the world to Himself. And this reconciliation comes, if you will, in two parts. One, not imputing their trespasses to them. But then in verse 21, we have something else. It's not only that He doesn't impute our trespasses to us by making Jesus Christ to be sin for us, that is, that He pays for our sins, but what happens in return? That we become the righteousness of God. So that Paul is pointing out what's commonly referred to here as double imputation. Our sins are imputed to Christ, and Christ's righteousness is imputed to us. Right? Philippians 3, 8 and 9. Yes, indeed, I also count all things loss for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, which is a polite word here, that I may gain Christ and be found in Him. So Paul is looking at all the righteous things that he did as a Pharisee, all the sacrifices he made, all the money he donated, all the good deeds, all the observances and the rituals and the holy days and all of that stuff. And he says, you know what? It's worse than garbage. It's refuse. Okay? This is how I look at them now. I was such a holy person. And Paul looks back on it and he says, this is the worst, awful, O-F-F-A-L, filth. This is the worst filth. And he says, I look at it this way so that I can gain Christ and be found in Him, not having my own righteousness, which is from the law. Okay, because the righteousness of your own from the law is filth before God. But rather the righteousness, and so notice what he's saying here, what he's after is the righteousness which comes through faith in Christ. The righteousness which is from God by faith. What Paul says is that when we acknowledge that we have no righteousness of our own, that we earn nothing by our good deeds, that all we are creating is more dirt, more rubbish, more garbage. When we acknowledge that the best deeds of our hands are still filthy before God, and then in turn come to Christ by faith, we are given a righteousness, not our own, but rather a righteousness that comes from Christ. There is no way, in my mind, that you can read Philippians 3, 8, and 9 and not come away with the conclusion that faith gives to us, credits to our account, the righteousness of God Himself. Isaiah 53:11. He shall see the labor of his soul, he being God, his soul referring to Messiah, Jesus Christ. He shall see the labor of his soul and be satisfied. So here we're talking about the satisfaction that God has for what Christ does on the cross. By his knowledge, my righteous servant shall justify many. Now there's something in the English that doesn't come out too well. The righteous and justify are in essence the same root word. And justify, tzadik, or yatzdik, depending how you point it, I'm not sure. And righteous, tzadik. Okay? So by his knowledge, my righteous servant shall make many righteous. And the righteousness that is talked about here is the same righteousness. So the characteristic of Messiah as a righteous servant is the same righteousness which is made over to us. We are made righteous just as He is righteous. It's not you get back to zero. You are made righteous. Accounted righteous. So when God looks at you as a believer, He doesn't see your sins. They're forgiven. And He doesn't see zero. He sees an infinite number so high that you can't count, and which He is pleased, delighted in, rejoices in.
And
like looking at Himself in the reflection of His own Son.
So, when we first started off, you know, we noticed later that, and I don't remember it verbatim, but it's all done for the sake of Christ.
Yes.
So, I have a hard time completely wrapping my head around that because, you know, I understand, and please correct me if I'm wrong, but, you know, for the sake of something, you know, when I look at it on myself, it means I need something. And so, tell me if I got this right. If all this is done, you know, the gospel in its entirety is done for the sake of Christ, it's to fulfill the promise from the Father to the Son of a remnant and the righteousness and the infinite amount of it, like you say, for the sake of Christ, is so that we can worship Him perfectly for all eternity. And just to add, can you give me like an origin of the word "sake"?
Well, for the sake of is not the idea that there's a negative involved. Okay. It means for the benefit of or based upon. So when we talk about for Christ's sake, we're not saying that there is something lacking in Christ.
Right.
Okay.
That's why I said I had a hard time.
Yeah. What we're saying is that it's done in reference to or solely in reference to Jesus Christ or the glory of God or the plan of redemption within the Trinity. It's done for the sake of God, meaning that God is not looking at any other impelling cause. There's nothing that's moving God to do this. He does it for the sake of Himself. Meaning He does it for His own glory, out of His own wisdom, out of His own love and compassion. I would never say God has a need to be worshipped because that implies that God has a need. God has no need. Well, as far as we are concerned as creatures, we have a requirement to worship God. But we have to understand that that requirement is in turn based upon an eternal delight that Father, Son, and Spirit have shared before the world was ever created, in which they all absolutely delight in each other. God being triune, God doesn't demand or need that the Son adore the Father. Okay, there's no need, there's no lack, there's no want. So for the sake of should not be interpreted to mean negative, being somehow filled in, or a gap somehow being made up, but rather just simply on the basis of, or in accordance with, or because of. And so the idea of saying that our salvation is for the sake of Christ means that it didn't have anything, it wasn't impelled by anything we did, promised to do, or would do. Yes, it's fulfilling a promise, but that promise is not rooted or based on us. Yeah. Absolutely. All right, let's be a little bit systematic here for a second. The chain of doctrine. Let's start with the idea over here that that in terms of us, salvation... Let me get a bigger pen. Sorry. equals forgiveness. But righteousness is not imputed. So this is the salvation equals bringing you to zero. Okay? But you're still saved. You still are accepted before God. You still get to go to heaven. Because why? Well, because your sins are forgiven and you're at zero. You with me? What does that say about God? As to His character and as to what He requires for salvation.
He accomplished nothing more than what He did with creation.
To me, it says this is kind of a negative, that He only requires me to go.
Okay, I think that's the statement, He only requires mediocre, or He only requires neutrality, or in the negative, He doesn't require a positive righteousness.
Right.
But because if He requires it, and you don't have it, you're not getting in. So if you don't have it and you get in, then God doesn't require it. Y'all follow that? So salvation just simply equals forgiveness, but there's no positive righteousness involved. Now, God creates Adam. Okay? What does God require of Adam? Do what? Does He? Bingo! In this situation, God doesn't require a positive righteousness. What does He require? Just don't blow it. Don't sin. Okay? Just, you know. God doesn't require that Adam perfectly obey the law. He just requires that Adam not sin. He doesn't require that Adam actually eat the tree of life. He just requires him not to eat the tree of knowledge of good and evil. You don't have to do something good, you just have to not do something bad. Okay. So, when we talk about law, we should interpret law as, thou shalt not commit adultery. What does that mean? Well, don't commit adultery. Is there a positive side to this? Just don't do the negative. Just don't blow it. Don't sin. That's it. Right? Don't do to others what you wouldn't want done to you. Or do unto others first and then run. No. That's not in the Bible. I'm kind of working through the implications of this idea that salvation is merely forgiveness. That the thing that impedes you from getting into heaven is the negative of sin, not the absence of righteousness. Okay? So what does it say about Christ? Well, the only thing that matters about Christ is His death on the cross and His own perfect obedience while qualifying Him to be a Savior, has no application to us whatsoever.
Yeah.
that the only pertinent point of Christ's work is His death on the cross as a sacrifice to pay for sin. And while His righteousness qualifies Him to be a sacrifice, it has no pertinence to us whatsoever.
In other words, it was His obedience to God.
His obedience is only for the purpose of making Him a fit sacrifice, acceptable to God, but has no relationship to us directly whatsoever.
So He just as well could have been on earth for like a day?
Sure. You have a statement for those at home. Does that mean that Christ could have been on earth for like just one day? Just long enough to die on the cross? Okay. Sir? Yeah, in essence, Christ's perfection would have to be, don't sin. Okay, in covenantal language, all right, as far as Adam is concerned, what this does is it denies what has long been termed the covenant. This thing shakes a little bit, sorry about that. The covenant of works. Covenant of works is the idea that Adam is placed in the Garden of Eden on probation, and instead of requiring perpetual, infinite, ongoing, perfect obedience, God says, I'll accept one for the whole. Okay? So here's the deal, Adam. There's two trees. Don't eat of this tree, knowledge of good and evil. Because if you do, you're going to die. Okay? But we know from later verses that this tree of life, had Adam eaten of that, he would have lived forever. He would have been confirmed in eternal life in the garden. The rest of the scriptures tell it. When Adam and Eve are kicked out, what does God do at the entrance to the garden? It's not a ticket booth. It's an angel, a cherubim with a flaming sword. Okay? So that Adam and Eve cannot get back in and eat of the tree of life and live forever as sinners. This idea then of Scripture is that there is this agreement between God and Adam regarding Adam's obedience. And one act of obedience would earn eternal life. One act of disobedience will earn eternal condemnation. This view that says salvation is only forgiveness, righteousness is not imputed, Adam, just don't sin, denies the whole idea of the covenant of works. That's not what happened in the garden at all. And if you really want a nice, detailed understanding of this, Dr. Richard Barcelos' work, Getting the Garden Right, is very good work. Okay? Now, the implication on the other side is just as good. If God does require salvation, righteousness, then salvation is not only forgiveness, right? But it is also the imputation of righteousness. And it's the righteousness of Christ. That's Greek kairo, first two letters of Christ. So that what we have in God is that God requires more than just the absence of the negative. God requires righteousness. And it wasn't just for Adam, don't sin. The command to Adam was obey. Perfectly obey. Do what you are supposed to do. Not just don't sin, but do what's right. Adam could not stay in this concept of neutrality. So in Jesus Christ, it's all of Christ. His humanity and deity, His perfect life, obedience, His active obedience, His submission to the death of the cross, His burial, His resurrection, His ascension, His priesthood at the right hand of God the Father, His second coming, all of that is what I need so that my sins are forgiven, covered. Propitiation is mine through the priesthood of Christ. His righteousness is mine to my account, and I am received as righteous. Sir.
So would you say it's by all of Christ, you mean all of the righteousness of the eternal Son of God?
All of the righteousness of the incarnate Son of God, who is the eternal Son of God in human flesh. Not to be Apollinarian, but you understand. The incarnate Son of God. But I see no distinction in that there's nothing in the eternal righteousness of God Himself that is not in the incarnate Christ.
Yeah, I guess the way I had thought about it, maybe it was a little bit off, was there's all the don'ts. Don't murder, but and then of course Christ obeyed those, but also He healed blind Bartimaeus. You know, he did positive works of obedience in His life on earth that were righteous. But it's not just that you're talking about here.
Well, okay, the works of Christ, such as healing, are demonstrations of the incommunicable attributes of God's infinite power. They are not inherently righteous as acts.
Right, that He did them was...
That He did them is a righteous act. The act itself is not inherently righteous. So we have to distinguish between what's communicable and incommunicable in that terms. But in terms of the ethical character of the incarnate God, that righteousness is ours. In other words, we aren't sinning if we don't go out and heal people.
Right. I guess the way that I think I had it wrong was like we got 33 years of perfect righteousness.
Yes.
That's true, but that seems to be less than what you're saying here. Like we're getting all the righteousness of God.
Well, and again, but that yes, we are getting the righteousness of God. The righteousness that perfectly conforms to the character of God. But in my mind, when you talk about the ethical character of Jesus Christ on earth, there is no distinction between that and the righteousness of God from eternity. It's the same thing. It's just revealed in the life of Christ Himself. Yeah.
There can be no separation there.
Yeah. In the Gospel of John, chapter 1, and He became, you know, He came and dwelt among us, right? Tabernacled among us. And we beheld His glory. The glory is of the only begotten Son of God, or the only begotten Son, or the only begotten God, depending which text you want. And we beheld His glory full of grace and truth. In Exodus 34, God tells Moses, "You can't see my glory and live." In John chapter 1, John says the glory that Moses can't see, we see in Jesus Christ. And it's full of grace and truth. Okay.
He did not become like righteous the moment He was born.
Exactly. So the fullness of God's compassionate righteousness, of His perfect love and His perfect justice, truth, is fully and completely in its fullness in Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And that's what's credited to our account. So that when God sees us through Christ, even now, He sees His own righteousness in the reflection of His Son's righteousness credited to us. That's amazing. Okay, let me close with this. How much of the world around us is trying to earn righteousness?
Oh, a lot. 99%. Everybody.
Okay. I was confronted with a story this morning of a lady who has a special needs child. And it was made known publicly, and so there was this great outpouring of gifts and money and firemen coming by and the siren and everything else. And I'm starting to ask, and you know, maybe I'm imputing wrong motives to somebody I shouldn't, but I'm beginning to wonder how much of this virtue signaling that we see in our culture is rooted in the natural inclination of the human soul in our depravity to believe that we can do something that God will smile on. It's a good work, don't get me wrong. I'm not saying firemen shouldn't do that or people shouldn't donate or, you know, we should all be Scrooges. I'm not saying that. But I think we live in a culture where people are proud, selfishly so, to say, look at what I did. One of my favorite quotes is from Mayor Bloomberg when he was mayor of New York. And he said, when I die, St. Peter isn't even going to ask me to stop. I'm just going to walk right on through. And the sentences before that, he says, I have devoted myself to gun control, to alleviating poverty, to stopping crime, and then so his conclusion was, I don't even have to stop. I'm going right in. Yeah. Now, regardless of your political perspective, is it a good thing to alleviate poverty, to stop crime, to serve your... Absolutely, these are, you know, whether they're done the right way or not is not the issue, but the things in themselves are good things. But it's the concept that, the doing of them makes me good. Years ago, Bob Jones III was in an interview with Phil Donahue on one of those talk show TV things, and Bob Jones gives him the gospel. And Phil Donahue says, I find that offensive. That's an Arminian gospel, but I find it offensive. Well, why do you find it offensive? And Phil Donahue says, well, okay, suppose that there's a house on fire and there's a one-year-old baby stuck inside, and the fireman rushes in, saves the baby, but when he comes out, he himself dies of smoke inhalation. The baby lives, but he died giving his life. Doesn't that earn him the right to go into heaven? Or are you saying that he died by fire now, so he has to spend fire all eternity? This is Phil Donahue's perspective. Bob Jones III answers back, all of our righteousness are as filthy rags. And Phil Donahue stops and he says, I still find that offensive. There's a natural tendency in the human heart to say, I can do something to produce my own righteousness. So this concept of having Christ's righteousness imputed to us isn't just a theoretical. There's a very practical issue here because it reminds us, I can't earn righteousness on my own. I have to have it given to me. Because if it isn't given to me, I'm not making it. I can't do it. It's got to be imputed to me because I can't manufacture it on my own. Which, face it, if you suffer and suffer well, that in itself is a good work. Why am I going, well, I've had such a bad life, but I've handled it well. Yeah. Ergo, it's the same thing. The doctrine of Christ's righteousness being imputed to us is more than just doctrinal finery. It creates in us the acknowledgement, I have to have His righteousness imputed to me because I have nothing of myself to make righteousness. The second use of it is the tremendous assurance that comes for the Christian who trusts Christ alone. Because you aren't just brought to zero. God sees you in this perfectly sparkling white robe of righteousness. and He loves and embraces you. You are accepted in the Beloved. And so the stand of our assurance is not, I'm at zero. Okay, I guess that's good enough to at least get me in. I'm not at zero. I have this infinite, inexhaustible supply of righteousness, which is God's own righteousness credited to my account. And all of it's a free gift. All I did was receive and rest. All right, let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank You for Your mercy to us and for this great gift that covers us in righteousness. Strengthen our faith. Help us to believe Your Word, which You have revealed in the person and of Your Son and the teachings of the Holy Apostles. Help us to live our lives in the earnest expectation of receiving that final robe of righteousness on the last day or even before in Your presence. We thank You for Christ our Savior. Help us to worship in joy and the joy of our salvation. In His name, amen.